Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 22. We will read together from verse 14 to verse 34, a narrative of Jesus and his disciples having communion together and then what follows thereafter. Luke 22 from verse 14. Hear now God's word. And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at it at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. This is God's word. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This verse gives us a little window into spiritual warfare, according to Jesus. Spiritual warfare is very real. A metaphysical reality. The devil is not just a comic character to joke about. Maybe you've seen the comic strips and the little horned red devil running around in these comic strips. This is no matter, friends, to joke about. He is very real. He is very dangerous. And he wants to destroy you. and you and you and you. He wants to destroy us. Jesus is not joking when he said these words to Peter. He warns Peter about the devil's strategies. And the devil is now 2,000 years wiser than he was in Jesus' day. J.C. Ryle says, if we believe the Bible, let us not be ashamed to believe that there is a devil. Many people deny the reality of a devil and say he's a fictional character or he's an idea, a concept just to make us live the Christian life or other silly things, just silly things. J.C. Ryle says, if we believe the Bible, let us not be ashamed to believe that there is a devil. It is an awful proof of the hardness and blindness of unconverted men that they can jest and speak lightly of Satan. And if J.C. Ryle said that in his culture that was quite restrained compared to our culture today, well, then certainly we need to listen very well to this admonition from Ryle. Because so many movies, so much media just mocks this concept of the devil, the little horn guy running around with a pitchfork. It's not a matter to joke about. Jesus is not joking. He warns Peter, and we all know what happens, don't we? If we read the rest of the chapter, 3 times, Peter, you're going to deny me, he says. And sure enough, before the rooster crows the next morning, 3 times, there he is, Peter, cursing and swearing that he doesn't know the man. Now, that's the warning of these words, and we all do well to pay attention to this serious warning. Spiritual warfare is very real, a very present darkness. How should we as Christians, as Reformed Christians, because I know there's a lot of literature, there's a lot of books, novels, and movies, how should we as Reformed Christians respond to this truth that Jesus here speaks about in this verse, Luke 22? Well, it's a bigger subject for another time, I suppose, but we want to look at just one aspect of it today. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32 as my text, both verses. And we'll see spiritual warfare, particularly against believers. I will have applications for all, but particularly against believers after communion. So the theme is spiritual warfare after Holy Communion. Spiritual warfare after Holy Communion. Satan's demands, Christ's prayers, and then some lessons we can learn by way of response to this truth. Spiritual warfare after Holy Communion. When did Jesus speak these words? It's good to get ourselves into the context here. Luke 22, a long chapter, directly before the crucifixion. This was actually Thursday night before the Friday in which Jesus would be crucified. Thursday evening, the end of Jesus' ministry. So by this point, most people had already left him. They're no longer following him. The crowds that once hailed him as the great miracle worker, the wonderful teacher, well, they weren't following him anymore. They rejected him. Soon, in fact, the very next morning, they would be shouting, crucify him. The disciples still followed him, the 12, although Judas was leaving about this point. He had just celebrated Holy Communion, instituted the Lord's Supper. All four Gospels record this event. This short little statement, even in Luke's Gospel, it almost comes abruptly, doesn't it? The disciples are there arguing about which one's the greatest. Soon they're all going to be one by one be leaving him. But then almost abruptly, Luke gives us these couple verses here. Simon, Simon. It's a little abrupt. All four Gospels, though, Matthew and Mark give it to us in sequence, but they leave out the detail of the perspective of Satan, Satan's demands. John is a more conceptual, longer-term perspective, written many years later, and he is part of the upper room discourse where Jesus is in the upper room just after communion. But all four gospel writers draw attention to this event, this warning of Jesus, and particularly Luke now gives us the insight, Jesus' insight to the fact that behind the scenes, behind Peter's denial is Satan's part. the role that Satan played. And so Luke gives us this picture of the behind-the-scenes spiritual warfare that's taking place even the day before Christ was crucified, in this very, very precious time of Jesus with his apostles just after Holy Communion. "Simon, Simon," says Christ, he says, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Consider the ominous and perceptive warning of Christ to Peter. Like I said, the Gospel of Luke, it's abrupt. It almost doesn't fit here. And a sermon like this, it almost doesn't fit after Holy Communion, does it? A time of sweet fellowship with our Lord, a time of reaffirming our faith, a time of remembering what he has done and remembering that he's coming again as well. It's almost like this subject doesn't belong here, and yet it's our Lord who gives this ominous warning, this perceptive warning to Peter. Satan has desired to have you. The idea there, actually, in this word desired is he's lodged a claim against Peter. Some translations, he's demanded to have you. It's like if you deserve something or if you have a right to something, you put a claim on it. You say, but that's mine. I want that. I deserve to have it. I want that. I demand it. And that's what Satan's doing here. Satan is demanding Peter. Now, we see things like this elsewhere in Scripture. Here and there, just here and there, not many places. You're thinking probably already of the book of Job, where Job comes before the Lord, appears before him somehow, the sovereign God, and submitted a claim, as it were, to destroy Job. And the same thing now happens to Peter. Is Jesus just telling stories? No, he's not. We know it's very real because what follows in the chapter, very serious. Jesus is informing Peter in advance of the great trial that is coming, the great testing of his faith that's coming. He demands to have you. It's actually plural, not just Peter. It's actually in the plural there, so referring to the other disciples too. They all left Jesus too. And he wants to sift you like wheat. Now, that's a word picture. I think many of us understand that word picture, but let me just explain it again because I think it captures the essence of what's happening here. Satan is putting a claim against Peter. He's demanding to have him, that he may sift him. A farmer in those days would sift out the grain from the chaff. So the wheat grain and the chaff, and they would first cut it, and then they would put the grain with the chaff, all the extra stuff, into the pile, and they would take a winnowing fork and they would throw the grain seeds and the chaff into the air. Throw it up, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the seeds would fall to the ground. And then they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the seeds would fall to the ground. Throw it up in the air. You get the picture, right? Satan desires to throw you up in the air and let you fall to the ground and throw you up in the air and let the wind blow away anything that's not real. Satan is going to shake Peter, throwing him up and letting him fall and throwing him up. And that's a good picture of spiritual warfare. When the evil one comes to tempt, to test, to try God's people. Satan demands to have us. Satan tries to destroy everyone, especially the followers of Christ, especially you who gathered here this morning round this table. Satan wants to see you fall. Maybe not tonight, but later the week. He wants to see you fall. You see, spiritual warfare, when we think of this concept, we often think of what's out there. And when you read these fluffy, shallow novels about spiritual warfare, Frank Peretti type that are worthless, they're not biblical, they're not scriptural. There is an element there that is true. There is a cosmic conflict. Certainly, Revelation 12 gives us this concept, or Ephesians 6. There is a battle out there that's very real. Principalities and powers. But it's not like spiritual warfare is us choosing to engage in this battle in order to help the good side win, as if somehow our prayers are going to help God overcome evil, to help good versus evil in some dualistic idea, worldview that's really not biblical. Yes, we're called to resist the devil, but Jesus' warning in this verse is much more personal. Satan wants you to fall. You're going to be shaken up and let fall to the ground. I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Today, Satan is going to make you fall today. Less than 24 hours. And that's what the devil is doing. Ryle says the devil was close to Christ's flock, though they did not see him. He was plotting their downfall, but they were unaware of it. Are you aware of how the devil wants to destroy you? For one, it's a temptation to pride. Proud of the family, proud of the accomplishments, proud of my service for the Lord. Pride. For another, it's pornography. That addicting monster that constantly needs to be fed. Pornography. Satan demands to have you. For another, it's unforgiveness. You're harboring unforgiveness in your heart. You just can't let it go. And Satan is controlling you like a puppet on the string, pulling the strings, pushing your buttons, demanding to have you, to see you fall. And yes, you were here at the table and you felt the Lord's forgiveness, but you can't forgive your brother. Satan is demanding. How will he make you fall? You see, like Ryle says, J.C. Ryle, the disciples didn't know how present this darkness was, how close the danger lie, even as Jesus was saying these words. Jesus, shortly thereafter, he warns them again when they were in the garden, and he was praying, and they were sleeping. And he says, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. And Peter, many, many years later, Peter says, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is busy in the church. We must be alert. We must be on guard. Satan wants to shake us, to throw us up and let us fall, and throw us up and let us fall, especially after a time of sweet communion, especially when our faith has been fed, nourished, strengthened even. To steal, he wants to steal and destroy. He's always working against the church, sowing weeds among the wheat, stirring up persecution, suggesting false teaching and heresies, encouraging divisions among brothers. He is dangerous. He is restless. He is invisible in many cases, an experienced enemy, the devil. And many people are already intoxicated by his influences. And yet, Jesus has come to redeem his people from the devil. He came to crush Satan's head, to break his chains, to cancel his curse. For this purpose, says John, for this purpose the Son of Man, the Son of God, was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we have that beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Through death, Jesus destroys the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ has come for this purpose as well, to destroy the works of the devil. He came, he has overcome. He is victorious. He has conquered. Colossians 2, having spoiled principalities and powers, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So God's people are blessed by God's protection. Christ's people are protected by him, his own power, as we will be seeing just now. But unbelievers, those who don't know the power, the redemption, the mercies of our Lord, does Satan have a claim on your life? That's a sad reality, isn't it? Satan comes to deceive, to destroy. And unbelievers have no protection against his schemes. What is your relationship to Christ? What is your relationship to Satan? To whom do you belong? Unbelievers, you'll believe the lie. The lie that says somehow or other you're going to make it on your own. You're going to do it yourself. You don't need Christ. You can somehow get by in this life and get by in the life to come as well. How foolish, but it's a lie that many are deluded by. All people are under Satan's intoxication, his influence, from the beginning, from the fall. And we need to be redeemed from this slavery. To be bought back from lifelong slavery, as the book of Hebrews says. To be redeemed from the powers of sin and Satan and hell. You know, in Africa, many parents who follow traditional religion, who are part of the African traditional religion, it's a ritual they perform with babies. When their babies are born, after a certain number of days, they go through the rituals to dedicate that child to the ancestors. And they go through the ceremony, and they will inform the ancestors that this child is now part of the clan, and they welcome this child into the clan. They dedicate their children to ancestors, to false gods, to evil spirits, according to Scripture. And we dedicate our children to the Lord, don't we? And by God's grace, I think most of us, maybe all of us, have been baptized from a child. Wonderful, beautiful picture of being dedicated to the Lord, as it were. So much more than that, God placing his promise upon us, placing his name on our forehead. And yet, to whom do you belong? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you confessed that there is no hope in your own righteousness? Have you confessed that guilt and shame is all that you deserve and punishment for it as well? Are you a child of God, a true child of God, or have you just been dedicated by your parents, even given the promises of baptism, but still not believing them for yourself? Are you a child of God or still just a child of Adam? Actually, even worse, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the so-called church of that day, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. To whom do you belong?" This is not just a light question about which church you attend. What is your relationship to Christ? Have you been redeemed by his blood from the power of sin and Satan in this world? Have you been purchased back, bought back, forgiven as he paid the debts of our sins on the cross? Freed from the curse of sin as he breaks Satan's claim on us? Satan demanded to have Peter, but as we'll soon see, Christ prayed for him. Have you been covered by the righteousness of Christ? Are you a child of God? Or does Satan still have a claim on your life? Satan wanted Peter. And we'll see. Christ gave him certain permissions, certain allowances. But Christ did not allow Peter to fall, to fail. In fact, that's my second thought. Satan's claim and then Christ's prayers. A much more beautiful subject now to meditate on. Much more beautiful in light of the darkness against the background in which we now see it. Consider the prayers of Christ against Satan's demands. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Beautiful words, reassuring, joyful truth. Christ says, I have prayed for thee. You know, when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through troubles and trials, afflictions in life perhaps, or just a hard patch, a bumpy road, whatever that might be in your life, one of the things that holds us up often is when our friends and our church friends are praying for us. Have you ever, you know what that's like, when someone says, with meaning, with seriousness, they say, but I'm praying for you, brother. Sister, I'm praying for you. I'm with you in this. And maybe they give you a hug or over the phone. I'm praying for you. And that means so much to us, doesn't it? Especially when we're going through tough times. We feel almost alone in our trials. And that little word of encouragement can change our whole day. But that's just another fellow believer, another Christian that's standing with us in the trenches. Listen to the words of our Lord. He says, when you're going through those trials, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. So much more meaning. Jesus himself is praying. Actually, I have prayed for thee, he says. Peter, I've already been praying for you. I've already been praying for you before this time. And I still am, Peter. Even before Peter knew about the trials, Peter had no clue what was coming. So proudly he boasts like he's going to stand with the Lord. And he doesn't know how weak he is, like often we are. And yet Jesus knew. And Jesus already had prayed for him. Jesus had prayed that he would not fail. For thee, personal. Before he said, you, plural, but now he says, for thee, personal, specific intercession by name. By name for Peter. Jesus prayed for him. Because Christ prays for his people in the hour of trial. He had already prayed for them. In fact, in John 17, we see this beautiful prayer, don't we? Just directly following these words, probably to Peter, we see this beautiful prayer. Jesus says, it's the mediator's ministry, his ongoing ministry, even now in heaven. And the mediator, the perfect mediator between God and men, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then later, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. And a few hours later in the morning, now early Friday morning, Jesus on trial, kangaroo court, being mocked, and Peter off on a distance, and with one look, the Lord sees Peter, or rather, Peter sees the Lord. Do you think Jesus was praying for Peter then too? Our mediator continues to pray for us in the hour of trial that our faith will not fail. The devil is busy trying to destroy us, as he is with all people. The devil desires to make you fall. Children, the devil wants you to sin, but there is one in heaven who prays for his people, even in the midst of their greatest temptations. The devil cannot destroy their faith, because that's what Jesus is praying. Their bodies may be weak. Their minds may be led into temptation, evil thoughts all over again, the favorite sins, into stumbling, backsliding, all of that. But Jesus is praying that their faith will not fail. Let's just observe three thoughts, three spiritual truths, really, reflecting on this truth of Christ's intercession. And the first is this, that we see also in our text. The first is this: Satan is given permission at times to shake God's people. Satan is given permission at times to shake God's people. Our sovereign God in his wise providence allows Satan at times certain liberties He allowed Job to be afflicted with grievous burdens, even his children being taken from him. He allowed the devil to sift Peter so that Peter even denied our Lord. And he allows these things in his wise providence. In fact, to sift you as wheat, it's an allusion actually to the Old Testament. Prophet Amos chapter 9. Let me just read a few verses. Amos 9 from verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He's talking about his own people. I will destroy it from off the earth. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. You see, God allows his people to be tested, to be sifted, to be winnowed, to be shaken. God allows it. And God will punish even his own people, his own nation, who departs from his ways. He allows the church to be shaken. He is busy separating the wheat from the chaff. Sometimes he does it this way. Other times he waits till the harvest to separate weeds and the wheat. And all non-believers will be shaken and perish. But none of his people will perish. That's the truth we see here in back of these words of Jesus to Peter. God is giving permission to Satan to give him some liberties. Now, look very carefully. Compare the motives. Satan demands, he desires, he attempts to destroy. God, in his sovereign wisdom, is strengthening faith, preserving. Satan is shaking. He's shaking by different trials and temptations, by different providences, cross providences perhaps in our perspective. He is shaking, trying to blow away the faith of God's people, trying to uproot them, to make them fall, to backslide. But God is sifting. God is separating the wheat from the chaff. He's burning away the dross so that the gold will be more refined, as Job himself realized at points, at times in his trial. God is sifting. He is praying for Peter, not Judas. He is praying for his people because, you see, God has a higher purpose. Satan, he's just making a turmoil for now. But God has a grander scheme of things, a grander purpose, purifying his people, preserving his church. And so Satan is allowed to shake God's people, and he shakes us. Sometimes it's through personal trials, burdens that we carry, maybe spiritual burdens or afflictions that the Lord has seen fit to put upon us. Satan is shaking us. Sometimes we grumble. Sometimes we might complain. Why, Lord? Why this? Like even Paul did with a thorn in his flesh. But it's through these adversities that the Lord purifies the gold and refines it. Sometimes Satan shifts through major events in the life of the church in a more general sense. Like Satan was scattering the church through persecution in the early church in Acts 6, 7, 8, 9, the early part of the book of Acts. Scattering the church through persecution. Some of the other places around the world now with persecution. Satan is sifting. Maybe in China where the opportunity of open witness is decreasing. But God will purify his church as he has always done. God will strengthen his people because God's plans are above it. And yet Satan is there. We can't dismiss. We can't overlook the terribleness of these evil desires. Satan is sifting through temptations. Our favorite temptations that we always somehow fall into, testing us maybe, or trials that suddenly arise. What will happen today, tomorrow, this week in our lives? We don't know. The Lord does. But Satan will try to use these things to destroy us. God even may give him permission, and yet we can be certain that God has a higher purpose, a higher plan. We who trust in Jesus know that our God, our Father in heaven, will make all things well, even through Satan's siftings. That's the first truth from this passage. Secondly, Christ is still praying for his people. Christ prays for his people. In the hour of trial, Jesus prays for them. Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus was praying for Peter. John 17. When Jesus was on trial and Peter was busy being tempted, no doubt even then Christ was praying that his faith fail not. But much better now. Much better now. Our Christ is on the throne in heaven, seated with all glory and power at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Child of God, do you feel the trial maybe coming on you like a dark cloud? Or when that happens, remember this truth, this precious promise. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Christ, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When is Christ praying for his people? Particularly when they're being tempted, when they're experiencing the afflictions. Christ prays for us, his intercession. And then third, unbelievers will fail, but God's people, Christ's people, will not fail. There's actually two more important doctrines here. The one is limited atonement, or in this case, limited intercession, we could say. John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them, for my people. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Because you see, it's very interesting, but in this passage we see two of the 12 that deny Jesus in a very real way. Judas and Peter. Both Judas and Peter were with Jesus up until this point. But Judas then departs into the night, into the darkness, and he goes and denies Jesus Christ. And he dies without hope. He hangs himself. Jesus did not pray that the faith of Judas would not fail. Logically, we have to say that, don't we? Because otherwise, Christ's intercession would not have been effective. Judas failed. Also because Jesus didn't pray for him. But that's not the case for God's people. Jesus prays for them. In fact, that's the reason our faith does not fail. It's not because we're strong in ourselves or because we've matured our faith through exercise, personal piety, and using the means of grace, and maybe fasting and prayer, nights of and days of fast. These are all means of grace that are blessed, and we ought to be busy with them. But that's not the reason our faith does not fail. Our faith does not fail because Christ is praying for us, interceding before the throne. Our trust, and you see, it might seem scary at first, but our trust is not placed in our own use of the means. Our confidence is not in our own prayers. How many times we've fasted, how faithful we've been. Our trust is not in our own ability to use the sword of the Spirit against the evil one. We are called to do that, yes, but that's not where our trust lies. Our hope and our confidence is not in our own selves to stand strong in the day of evil, in the hour of trial. Our hope is in Christ alone. He is praying for me that my faith will not fail. And so when Satan comes to mock us and to challenge us and to make a claim on our lives, you sinned today, Pastor. We say, no, 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 Satan. You have no claim here. My Father in heaven is on the throne. and my Jesus is praying for me. He prays for us. He doesn't pray for unbelievers, but he prays for us. And so we endure. We persevere. Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not even Satan and all the forces of hell combined. So though we are tested and tried, and though we even stumble, yet God preserves us to the end. Unbelievers, you have no protection, friends. What are you doing trying to live in a dangerous world, a broken world, and you have no protection? But my Jesus is praying for me even now, and he prays for all his people, and he shows the Father the nail prints, and he says, "For this one I have died." Do you know the sweetness of Christ's intercession? When Satan makes his claims, and you feel the weakness of your flesh, ready to give in and stumble, do you know the sweetness of our Lord's intercession? When you're tempted by passions, when you're challenged by affliction, in the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me, lest by base denial I unworthy be. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favor ever let me fall. A beautiful hymn, actually. A beautiful hymn that reminds us of this beautiful doctrine, trusting in the intercession of our Lord. But we need to apply these truths now. In verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, says Christ, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Let's just look a few minutes at these words. Consider God's perfect plan in Peter's trial. We see the whole thing, don't we? Peter lived it. He lived it 1 hour at a time, just like we live our trials, 1 hour, sometimes 1 minute at a time. And too much all at once would be too much for us, and God knows that. But we see the whole thing now of Peter's trial, and even this little window that Jesus gives us into the spiritual warfare part of the equation as well. And hear what Jesus says. He says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," because Jesus has a plan in this. Even in Satan's wickedness, the schemes of the evil one, he has a plan in it all. He has a plan for your trials, dear believer. Can you thank the Lord for your trial? No, we can't, not right now. Our faith is too weak. But there will come a time, looking back, this side of heaven or that side, perhaps, when we thank the Lord even for all those trials, all the trials, because his perfect plan is beautiful. And even now, he has a plan for Peter. When thou art converted, actually, literally turned around, coming back again. This isn't Peter's regeneration, because Peter already knew the Lord, although he was certainly learning to know him better, as we all are, all believers. But when he comes back again, when he comes back from backsliding, having returned or turning again is the idea in this word. When thou art converted, when you come back again from your backsliding, when you repent, you see, Jesus already was thinking 5 steps ahead, wasn't he? Well, he saw it all. And when Peter would be restored, John 21, Jesus has a plan for him. Strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. To establish, to support, to confirm, to stabilize, to strengthen. And that was Peter's task, his duty. He was being prepared already now by the Lord to be a pastor, to be pastoral, to be a friend to friends in time of need, as we all are called to be believers to each other. Peter was being restored and prepared to warn others of Satan's demands, as he does later in his letters, to encourage others who are enduring Satan's siftings presently. Peter was being prepared also to prepare the church for Satan's temptations and to remind the church of God's sovereign purposes and to teach God's people to be strong in the victory of Christ. I want to just highlight a few of these in the time that remains. Three of them, in fact. Three responses or lessons we can learn from this narrative. And the first is this. Well, let me just say this as well. Spiritual warfare is real, powerful, and an imminent danger. And I said enough about that, but it's a warning. That's the first. Satan has many strategies. Beware. Be alert. Be on guard. But do not despair, because our Jesus is on the throne. Revelation 5, verse 5, and one of the elders said to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." Has conquered, actually, is literally the translation there. Conquered. He is victorious. Not only is Christ the victorious over Satan, but he's praying for us. That's the first one. Where does your trust lie? Do you believe in Jesus? It's easy to confess him when all is well, but when Satan comes to destroy, do you believe in Jesus? Do you hold on to Christ alone? That's the first one. And secondly, Jesus intercedes, as we've already studied, Jesus intercedes and also restores those who stumble. And I don't want to leave this passage and this grander narrative without just touching on that. He says, "I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not." Though Peter denied his Lord, he stumbled. He stumbled terribly. Cursing and swearing, "I don't know the man," is what he said. And yet, his faith did not fail. God preserved him. Jesus upheld him, even through this trial. And I just want to dwell on that briefly as well, because who of us here can say that we have never stumbled? We have never backslidden. We've never given in to our favorite sin. Who can say they haven't done it in the last month, the last week, when we know our heart and when we see ourselves in the light of God's perfections shining radiant in the face of Jesus? We put ourselves there next to Peter, actually probably behind Peter. And yet, Jesus restores us. Maybe there's someone here who is stumbling, who is backsliding, who's growing cold. You came to the table, but you wonder if you should have. Or you didn't come to the table at all, even though you know the Lord. But Jesus restores backsliders. He draws them back, doesn't he? Even Peter, who grievously sinned against his Lord. Jesus knew Peter would deny him, and he was praying for him. Jesus preserved his faith, and he calls him back so gently, so tenderly. I just want to say that. Maybe someone here needs those words, I don't know. But even if we stumble into sin, it's not us. It's not our righteousness. It's not the good deeds we have done or any hope that we can conjure up in our own ability. It's all about Jesus. His blood and righteousness, my only plea. His prayers, my only hope. And so come back to Jesus. It's never too late to run to the arms of the Savior. No, he runs to us and he embraces us and he draws us back and he says, "My child, where have you been? I will restore you into the joy of this salvation." Be encouraged to return. Jesus knew before Peter falls, he says, when you are converted, when you come back again. So after this is all over, Peter, and when you come back, what comfort those words must have been to Peter after you went out and wept bitterly and realized, but no, the Lord had this in his perfect plan. What comfort it must have been. J.C. Ryle, very perceptive on this passage, he says, "Have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercies been raised to newness of life? Then surely we are just the people who should deal gently with our brethren." Do you know others who need a word of encouragement? Others who may be growing cold or distant? You have work to do, my friend. Go witness to them of the love of Christ and tell them about his prayers too. That's the second application. And then third, very briefly as well, is the church in America today ready for a time of Satan's siftings? It appears that society, the times in which we live, are growing in opposition against this truth. They're growing in hatred toward our Lord and the exclusive truth of Christ, the only Savior. Social pressures to conform to this world. Teenagers, you know it. We feel it, don't we? Pressures to be like the world, to think like the world, to be lockstep with the sinful lifestyles of the world. Or on college campuses, say that you believe what the Bible teaches, not just in creation, let alone that, as clear as it is and evident from God's general revelation too, but that you believe that homosexuality is sin, and you'll be ostracized, you'll be persecuted. Society is changing. Judeo-Christian values aren't there anymore. It's crumbling quickly. Animosity, resistance, marginalization of God's church. God is shaking the nations. In his higher purposes, he is separating the wheat from the chaff. Are we ready for Satan's siftings in this more macro level, this bigger picture as a corporate community? Satan's desire is to destroy the church. Maybe it's pornography, like I mentioned earlier. Maybe it's pride, like the disciples fighting about which one's the greatest. Maybe it's complacency. Maybe it's materialism, satisfied with the toys and trinkets and treasures of this world. Maybe Satan will somehow make us compromise our values, like so many other so-called churches are doing. Maybe Satan will have us divide over minor doctrinal points when we need to stand together and be united against the onslaught of the evil one, the kingdom of Satan. It may be that the church will soon be sifted in ways that we can only now imagine. But Jesus prays for us. He is praying for his bride. I was with some church leaders this past week, Wednesday night, late into the night. We were talking, a bunch of us from different churches, different Bible schools from across Southern Africa. And we were saying to each other, times of testing may be coming. Things are not looking good. And yet we came back to this, that God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign, and he knows what he's doing, and he has a perfect plan. And it is beautiful, and though we don't see it now, we will look back and see the beauty of his plan. And we can trust him. And now I make this application as well. We can trust our God to do what is right, even when he allows Satan the time of sifting, perhaps, of the church here in America. God's sovereign purpose is above it all. And then finally, the last lesson. Learning to rest and rejoice in the spiritual victory of Jesus. Spiritual warfare is a very real, serious threat. The devil is very real. We've said that already. And yet, even more importantly is this truth. Christ is already victorious over death and hell. He has crushed the serpent's head. Satan has been bound now and maybe loose for a little season soon. But the end will come, and he will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever for his opposition against the Christ. Jesus is already victorious. He already has all power in heaven and in earth. And he is allowing for this interim period the truth of the message of this gospel to go forth so that sinners will bow the knee to King Jesus. What is spiritual warfare anyway? It's not us praying that somehow we may help the good overcome the evil in some Greek dualistic concept of a warped worldview. It's not us helping the angels win this battle. How silly, really. How silly. Our Christ is already victorious, and we still think we're going to somehow gain some victory? No. Our only hope is in the victory of Christ. He is victorious. What is our relation then to this spiritual warfare, our participation in it? Oh, very much part of it. Ephesians 6, of course, is a classic passage on this. But our warfare, our spiritual warfare, whether it be at the macro level, witnessing the truth, proclaiming the gospel, frontline warriors, evangelists, and missionaries, or whether it be on the personal level, resisting the devil in the trials and temptations that God allows in our lives, our place must begin by resting, by trusting in the victory of our Jesus. Not fighting, but trusting Christ, resting in Him. That's where spiritual warfare must begin, by acknowledging that Christ is already victor in the cosmic conflict, this contest that is already won, and by confessing Christ, our Savior, His finished work on the cross, our faith in Him. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is now seated on the right hand of glory and who is soon coming again to put everything right again and to destroy fully the work of the devil. And by trusting in Christ to preserve us in the hour of trial when we are tempted. And then finally, by using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, clothed with the armor as we stand in Christ, strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 10. That's spiritual warfare. I know there are many conflicting views about spiritual warfare, much popular media and even movies. And many of them touch on aspects that are biblical, true. But so many of them, in fact, unfortunately, most of them overlook the three foundational points I started with. Our victory is in the work of Christ, who is victorious. That is how we begin and end in this spiritual contest. And so consider again this great truth. Yes, Satan is powerful. He's scheming. He's evil. He desires to devour us. But our high priest in heaven is praying for us now. My Jesus is alive in glory. My God has a perfect plan in every affliction, in every trial, in every temptation. My Comforter, the Spirit of Christ, will give me grace to endure the merits of Christ given freely to me through faith in Him alone. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that comforting? We don't have to win any battles with the angels. We have nothing to do but trust in this Jesus. So be warned, my friends, be warned. This is very real. But be motivated to press on by God's grace to endure. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty Father in heaven, may thy will be done in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven. Even in the trials, even in the temptations, even in the testings that thou seest fit to send our way, may thy will be done. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us grace for the day, daily grace, to do what is right, to stand for the truth. But first of all, to trust in Jesus. Lord, may all of us here see the evil and the wickedness, the dangers that surround us. But like the servant of Elisha, open our eyes, we pray, to see that thou art on our side, or rather thou hast called us to thy side, and that we stand with a mighty army of spiritual warriors, and that thou, Lord Jesus, art the king the victorious King, who is coming again, the rider on the white horse, coming to deliver. We pray that thou wilt keep us from temptation. Keep us from falling. Deliver us from the evil one, we pray. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.